Welcome to a Redemptions Hill podcast. For more information about Redemptions Hill, go to redemptionshill.com.
We are back in the book of Luke, where we're going to be for a couple years, a while, a good amount of time. Luke chapter 4. Verses 14 through 30 is where we're at, and I'll read that. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these sayings, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you draw near to us, God. Lord, it's been our prayer and our hope that you would bring renewal and revival to 2201 West Nifong, Lord. And I pray that would happen through your word now going forward. I pray that it'll happen with our brothers and sisters who will be meeting here later today. Lord, I pray that you are made much of, God. Bring your spirit close. Bring your work here. Transforms hearts and lives. Lord, we pray that not just us, but your city would be changed, that you do something mighty on this land, on this property, and you would bring fame and glory to your name, and that people would see you as the king that you are. We pray that in your holy name. Amen. So shortly after Judah was born, that is my firstborn son, I was driving around Nifong, not even a mile from here. At the time, I had a red Chevy Trailblazer. That was my first, like, cool car. I bought it with, I think, 22-inch rims on it. I thought it was cool. It was a vibe. I didn't buy those rims and put it on there, but it came with it, so I drove it, and I thought it was cool. But it was my first cool car, and I was driving it around down the road, and on that day, a vehicle crossed the center line into my lane. We were driving, the speed limit's 40, so I'd say we're probably, like, going 45-ish in opposite directions towards each other, and I saw this vehicle coming head-on in my lane and knew we have a problem. Time did slow down, kind of like they normally say that it did, and I began to weigh all my options. What can I do? And there's nothing you can do at that point. I noticed the other driver wasn't looking at the road. They were distracted. It looked like they were on their phone. I hope that they were looking at something that was impactful and good. At the last second, the person in the other car kind of like realized, "Oh no!" And we hit each other real well. The head-on collision was a bit gnarly. Both cars kind of careened off course, and I had that moment in time where you're like, "You dead, man? You okay? Like, is anything broken? You alive?" And I wasn't hurt bad. I was okay. It felt like I got hit by a linebacker in the chest because the collision, the seatbelt grabbed me, but I was okay. For some reason, the airbags didn't go off, so my nose was fine. I braced. It was all good. And I got out and looked at my car, and the car was not all good. It was, she died that day. We rest in peace, the Trailblazer. And then I looked at the other driver's car. A Trailblazer isn't a huge SUV, but it was a Ford Focus. And so that car had 8, 9, maybe 10 airbags that went off. I didn't know they put that many airbags in cars. Not even accounting for the damage on the front end, just the price of the airbags, that car was definitely totaled. Like, that's a lot of money. And so I kind of looked. I was like, yeah, your car's done too. And I asked her if she was okay. And she was shaken up emotionally, but physically she was fine. And then she said the oddest thing to me. I don't know what happened. But you turn into oncoming traffic and we wrecked. That's definitely what happened here. Like, why did you turn into oncoming traffic? Were you on your phone? And she's like, no. I got startled, and so I turned into your lane. And I said, you know, there's one rule when you're driving. It's a big one. It's non-negotiable. One thing, like if a deer is in front of you, there's one rule. You never turn into oncoming traffic, no matter what. You cannot do that. I don't know why you would do that. And then I realized I did know why you did that, because you're on your phone and you weren't paying attention. And then we smashed each other. But there's no reason to press it anymore that she broke the one rule. I was grateful that we were okay. Judah was only a week old. Luckily, he wasn't in the car with me. It could have been much, much, much worse. Two cars totaled. We were okay, though. From that story, I want to grab a hold of the issue of non-negotiables and absolute essentials. There's things in life that have to be remembered and realized. Not only do you never, ever, ever turn into oncoming traffic, if you're somewhere in the realm of my age and had a slightly paranoid mom, which most did, you were also taught never, ever, ever take candy from a stranger. If you're a boy, you're taught never, ever, ever pee into the wind. It will not go well. If you live in Missouri, especially Columbia, you're taught you do not ever, 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 ever root for Jayhawk. You don't do it. I think you get it. These are essential, non-negotiable rules for life. They cannot be broken. And what I want us to consider for a moment this morning in the line of non-negotiables is really, what is the essential, non-negotiable, rock-solid truth about the gospel, the good news of Jesus? In this question, most of the time I tell you, like, hey, let's put our theologian hat on together. I actually want you to take it off. Like, I don't want you to maybe answer in ethereal or technical or proper terminology. I want you to maybe envision this. A person walks up to you and they have zero knowledge. They have no preconceived notions about faith. There's literally nothing to draw from for them surrounding the reality of Jesus. And they say to you while looking at you, why should I care about your Jesus? Please tell me why I should care for your so-called King. Why should it matter to me? Why should I think of him? Why should my life really have any type of pause or yielding to this person that you say is all things? And though that's maybe a hypothetical, most people don't say those actual words to you. That is the actual question that many people are asking when they see your faith or you bring your faith up in front of them. Man, why should I care? Why should this matter to me? There's so many things out there. Why should your Jesus matter to me? So if presented to this question, how would you answer? What's your non-negotiable? What's your one rule about the gospel? What would you say to a person when they ask, why should I really care at all about your Jesus? And what's interesting about this question is when it's faced or people face it in some way, many people will try and speak to an unbeliever about coming to church or making room for Jesus in their busy schedule, really by offering them what we'll call second tier, tertiary side benefit reasons. Well, this is kind of why. And maybe they'll lead with in these side benefits, well, the reason you should consider Jesus is like, I just love my community. I just love my church. I love the people that I am around. Or maybe they'll lead with, man, I met some of my best friends there. It's just been, that's why you should consider Jesus. Or maybe it is music. Man, the music is good, or the preaching is good, or the kids ministry has a slide and a fog machine, and you should come for that because they'll like that. And like, they'll lead with something else. The tendency is to offer a reason that, hear me, isn't actually the reason. You following? The propensity is to throw out maybe a seemingly harmless, universal, tolerable, kind of low tension reason. Well, who doesn't want friends? So you should come to the church. I met great friends there. I'll pitch relationships. Who doesn't like music? You should come and be a part of the music. You should come and see these other things. But here's the reality. That's not an intellectually honest answer. It's not even a spiritually honest answer. It is an answer. It's you're like, it's not a lie. Okay, yeah. It is an answer. It's just not the answer. And the reason I'm leading with this is Jesus gives the answer in the text today. Many theologians call this the gospel according to Jesus, because he's going to lay out with clarity non-negotiable things that cannot be skipped over surrounding the gospel. He will not shy away from the essentials, and then we'll have to notice it almost gets him killed for doing it, though. Let that sink in. Jesus shares the truth, and some people lose their minds and try to throw him off of a cliff for it. We'll back up and maybe remember the theme of Luke. I'm doing my best to keep it ahead of us so that we don't get lost. Luke is writing an orderly account so that our faith may be strengthened, so that we may have confidence in the person, in the words, in the works of Jesus. And now, mind you, me and Clayton were having a conversation about this extensively over the last week. Some have got really confused that when Luke said, I'm going to write you an orderly account, he never said and doesn't mean I'm going to write you a perfectly seamless chronological account. He doesn't say that. Orderly account, not chronological account. So why does that matter? Well, Luke lays out the baptism of Jesus, and then the temptation of Jesus. Then he writes just one sentence about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is odd because Jesus' ministry in Galilee is actually quite extensive, and it's measurable in time and in success and impact. And then Luke decides to focus heavily back a lot of his next words on the ministry of Jesus in Nazareth, which is the place that he grew up, and subsequently the place where he shared and the crowd tried to kill him for it. Then Luke seems to jog back to the ministry in Galilee after all of that. So here's the deal. Because Luke mentions Galilee, talks about Nazareth, then jogs back to Galilee, some have tried to go like, oh no, you got the chronological timeline wrong. The Bible is now inerrant. I can't have any confidence in what the Bible says. You messed up an important detail. I don't know what to do with this. So some will use it as a gotcha. Like, I knew that Bible wasn't real. In others, maybe they won't use it as a gotcha. It'll just kind of mess with them internally and try and weaken their confidence in the Bible as a whole. And what I want to contend is Luke going back and forth in the timeline is not a mistake at all. It's on purpose. After Luke tells us about the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, he pivots to kind of focus heavily on Nazareth, skipping forward in the chronological order so that he can lay out the gospel more clearly, so that he can make sure to point to the reality of what Jesus has come to do. So Jesus tells us later, I've came to seek and save the lost. That's the goal, the touchdown, the aim. Luke wants to help us by pivoting to Nazareth so we know exactly, okay, what does lost mean? That has to be the question, right? I've come to seek and save the lost. Cool, who's lost? What does lost mean? What is this even talking about? This is not the author kind of making up details to pitch you a story he wants to have you believe in, but he is going back and forth in the timeline in order to make a certain part of the story pop out a little bit so with clarity and force he can show you what the details of the gospel are. If none of that makes sense, the timeline doesn't bother you. I'd just say Luke majors on the Nazareth story in the gospel so that we're 100% sure we understand the gospel. He refused to let the one thing not be as clear as can be to readers. So that's why the jump back and forth. If you've never noticed that and that didn't bother you, okay, cool. If it has, maybe that's helpful. So we'll jump in. Luke opens up by writing that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. This is the way he went into Galilee. If you were with us last week, you hopefully begin to see that Luke is really adamant about talking about the Spirit. In a real sense, he wants us to understand the Holy Spirit's role in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Jesus, we saw this heavily in the wilderness where he was tempted. He was tangibly led by the Spirit. And now he adds, Jesus returns with and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not alone. He's not in his own power, filled by, led by, in the power of the Spirit. Luke is pushing on this hard, which probably helps us understand why Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, which focuses on the Spirit in the life of a believer. You catching it? In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to show, hey, this is how the Spirit empowers Jesus' ministry. In Acts, hey, guys, I want you to keep going on in the ministry of Jesus and understand that the Spirit is going to empower you as you follow him as well. He is really adamant. The Spirit has to be a part of what we're doing. And then he talks about Galilee for just a second, where Jesus was widely kind of glorified. Many people were accepting him. And then he shifts, like he said he would, back to Nazareth. Jesus returns to his hometown. A little bit like a folk hero of some degree at the time. When people would ask, hey, what possibly could good could come out of Nazareth? Jesus returns, glorified by many. There's kind of some buzz around him. Some stories are making it back. And they're as if like, look, something good can come out of Nazareth. Jesus, look at what's going on. He's somewhat popular in the moment. They're eager to celebrate their homegrown boy as he comes home. So when the Sabbath comes, Jesus went to perform the reading for that day in the temple. Around the Sabbath, the flow of worship would have been something kind of like this. We may get a little bit wrong, but we understand that the major parts of it. There would be a song from Psalm 145 to 150. Then they would read from the Shema. Then there would be some other words or part of a benediction given. Then a scroll would be brought out, and someone would read from the Torah. And then next, someone would read from the Old Testament prophets, and a sermon would be given. Then there would be another benediction, and the people would participate in this. It would contain the words, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and the whole people would go, amen. And then it would say, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. They'd say, amen, and may the Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. And they'd say, amen, and then the congregation would be released to go home and do their own thing. Why the order of service matters, we'll come back to. But that's a general way that it would happen. So Jesus stands to participate in the second reading from the prophets. And he's asked to read. And he says, hey, will you grab me the scroll of Isaiah? They bring it out to him. And he reads a combination of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and Isaiah 58, 6 with a couple lines that he leaves out of the reading. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The line that he leaves out at the end is, and the day of the vengeance of God. He's talking about, hey, he's bringing his favor. He leaves out the part about bringing his vengeance. If you're following, the hometown hero comes home for a worship service, and they ask him, like they did many traveling rabbis, hey, will you do the reading and will you preach to us? So he does, and he takes out Isaiah and he reads this cornerstone kind of text, but curiously he leaves out this line about vengeance. And he hands the scroll back and he goes to sit down to take his position as the preacher. The people would have picked up on what he did not read as he goes to sit down and give his sermon. So he had their full attention. The room was packed in this little town. You got to imagine, a small town. Not a lot of good things happen here. Hometown hero comes home. The place is packed. He does the reading. All eyes are on Jesus. And Jesus, after reading from Isaiah about the poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed, how there would be a day when good news came for them, when the favor of the Lord came near to them, he says, and oh, by the way, that scripture about that good news, well, that actually is fulfilled today in your hearing. That scripture was about me, and I'm bringing the good news in that scripture here to you today. Further, Jesus, by leaving out that last line about vengeance, is saying, vengeance is not coming to you today. The great news is this blessing and favor and the mercy of God is coming to you today. Something is being available right now. If we step back and analyze this section a little bit more, sorry about those coughs. to not miss the point, Jesus says today that the scripture in Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's connecting it. Hey, that stuff that we just heard, that's just not some fiction, figurative story. That's here now. It's happening now. The scripture of Isaiah is being fulfilled here. And then notice in the text is described four categories or classes of people that are going to benefit from this. The poor, the captive, and the blind, and the oppressed. Those are the people who would benefit from Jesus' ministry. Those are the people that Jesus came to save. Those are the lost that we were talking about. Let's look even deeper. The word poor, it can be talking about poverty, but in the specific emphasis here, Jesus is talking about people who are morally or spiritually poor. People whose moral and spiritually accounts are on empty. This type of life often leads to a physical or financial poverty afterwards because of the decisions that you make. But the idea is people who are broke spiritually, they have no credit in their account. They do not have much, no assets in their name when you talk about morality. The next group being named who would receive this good news that he offers are captives. This has a bit of a dual meaning. It comes with a spiritual sense to it. It blends the idea of being a prisoner of war. The idea is people who are spiritually in bondage or enslaved. Ones who are captive and can do nothing about it. You cannot get yourself free. Likely he has in mind through the rest of his ministry those who are in bondage to their love of money and their bondage to Satan and their bondage to their own guilt and bondage to their shame, bondage to sensual desires and hatred and greed and shame. They're bondage to all of these things. He goes, you are trapped in your sin. There's a whole wide world of what that sin may be for you, but I brought good news to people who are trapped in their sin. They cannot get out. They are not free on their own. I've got good news for them. And the third group mentioned is the blind through offering a recovery of sight. This is a spiritual promise. It isn't talking about just physical blindness. He's talking about what he talks about pretty often is about the world of darkness spiritually. He says, hey, the world because of sin is darkened spiritually to the point where people can't see. They can't see even what is true. They don't understand what they're doing, but God has sent Jesus to the blind spiritually so that they could have light and be given new eyes to see. He's kind of unlocking for us what we see in the Gospels. If you cannot see what is true, it is really hard to live a healthy life in the truth of God. I'm going to send the light of the world into the world to take off the blinders so that you can see and live in a new freedom. You don't have to be blind and lost anymore. And the fourth and final category is that of the oppressed, which would mean those who are broken in pieces and those who are shattered. This is showing the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to bring is for the people that life has absolutely just dusted and destroyed them. They've broken it way too far to put it back together. Life has gone off the rails. Their dreams have not come true. They have destroyed it all. Circumstances in life have gotten out of control. There's no way to get it back. Jesus is saying, I've come to those types of people. There's so many pieces that they've been shattered in, you don't even know if you can find them all. And I will put them all back together and make something new and beautiful and whole in me. The fullness of what Jesus is laying out here in Isaiah is this promise. I've got good news to people who are spiritually bankrupt. They've got no money in their account spiritually or morally. I've got good news to people who are trapped in their sin. They just can't get out. And they, no matter how hard they try, they cannot get out of the cycle. I've got good news who are not just to people who are just a little bit lost, but people who are literally blind and can't see what they're doing. And I've got really good news to people who are just shattered and destroyed. Lives that seem beyond repair and are in shambles. Jesus says, I today fulfill this scripture because today I bring that good news to those types of people. The crowd then responds, though, with kind of saying, oh, that's sweet, that's nice. That's really nice that you would do that for, hear me, those kinds of people. Verse 22 says that they just kind of marvel, like, those are some nice words, that's cute. That's wonderful, as if they're kind of captivated by the charm of the things that he says, and they admire the words because they sound sweet, but they're personally completely unmoved or unaffected by this good news because they did not see themselves in the metaphors or the categories of the people that Jesus used. seems they didn't want to. They wouldn't possibly relate to that type of need. Remember, they're in the synagogue. I'm here to hear a reading. Preach to me, Pastor Man. How can you tell me I'm in that type of need? I'm here, aren't I? They don't see their own lostness. So as Jesus says, I brought this news to those type of people today, they're like, what are you talking about, Willis? I don't see any of those type of people around here. I don't see any broken people. I don't see any needy people. We're here in church. Preach. And they quickly turn from this marvel concerning Jesus' words to demanding that Jesus do something to prove himself to them. As I said, whoa, wait a minute. Those pretty words are coming from Joseph's son. I saw you as a little boy running around. I know you. I don't know about this. And Jesus knows that they're beginning to reject him. And he senses that they are really only staying now. They don't believe his words. They're really only kind of locked in because they want Jesus to do something cool for them. They heard the tales of what he had done in Capernaum, and they're just there going, maybe he'll pull an encore here. Maybe he'll do something cool in Nazareth as well. We're just in this no cool town. Maybe he'll do some cool stuff here. It'll shine a light on here. Maybe he'll make some buzz for us. Jesus, do something cool. They aren't there because they want something personally from Jesus, because they don't personally think they need anything from him. So their interest quickly degrades into party tricks. Do something cool. Do a trick. Bring some buzz. Make something awesome happen, and Jesus calls them on it. He says, doubtless you'll say, physician, heal yourself. This is an old saying akin to saying, hey, prove yourself first for me before I'm going to believe you. It'd be like somebody going to somebody who calls themselves a doctor and the patient going, I want you to fix everything about your life before I think you can fix anything about mine. Prove it. This is what they're saying to Jesus. It's essentially, you better do something really cool and earn our belief. Pay for it. Pay for it with a sign. Preaching wasn't enough. They wanted a performance. We do a sermon about that. This leads us back to the modern question, though, doesn't it? Why should I believe in you, Jesus? Why should I care? Well, this is what they're asking, saying, give us some evidence here. Jesus knew evidence isn't really what they actually needed, though. The real problem was their pride. They were a self-sufficient, self-reliant people who couldn't see their own need. I don't need any help. They refuse to see their need even if they can feel it. So Jesus uses two Old Testament stories to go pretty hard at their prideful hearts. The first deals with the prophet Elijah and a starving widow. Jesus says back then there were actually a lot of starving widows, because there was a famine that was brought on by 3.5 years without rain. So if you're going 3.5 years without rain, you're not running to like Costco or Sam's to kind of fill up and go, hey, it's not a big deal. You're in big trouble. Famine, 3.5 years, the whole place was hurting. This one woman was hurting bad, but Elijah was sent to this woman named Zarephath, meaning he didn't go speak to everyone, but he did go speak to her. What Jesus is laying in is not everyone got this, but she did. The rest of the story is concluded in 1 Kings 17. The crowd would have known the story. This is why Jesus doesn't have to reference it. But Elijah encountered this woman who's in the middle of this like really rough, sad tragedy. She's gathering sticks in the moment to go make a fire to cook her last meal. She had her mindset, I'm going to make this fire, we're going to make a meal over it, and then me and my son are going to die because we've got nothing left. We've held on as long as we can. I'm at the end of my resources, I'm broke, my life is shattered, it seems over, I have no fallback plan, there's nothing who's going to bail me out. We're just going to eat this meal, I'm going to hold my kid, we're going to die, and it's over. If you're following, she's the type of person Jesus mentions, the person who has a really big need. And Elijah tells her, don't worry, put yourself in this situation, don't worry, go make me some food with your supplies. And then after that, go make yourself something. And don't worry, the God of Israel wants to tell you that your jar of flour and oil, which you would have used to make bread, right? It's empty at this point. That's why she's planning her last meal. It's like, hey, go make me some food. And then your jars won't be empty again until the Lord send rain and the famine ends. She's going, hey, if you believe and you do this, the Lord will provide what you desperately need. You've got to see the conundrum here. She's about to make her last meal. There's a tiny morsel. There's not very much. There's definitely not anything to waste. They're going to eat it, waste away, and die. And Elijah says, hey, why don't you go, like, just go ahead and make me something first. It'll be fine. Promise. You're like, what? I got nothing left. Make me something, and then God will provide for your needs. Without evidence, the woman acted in faith and did as Elijah said. The point Jesus is making is clear. He's speaking to the crowd, telling them, hey, you guys wouldn't have had this type of faith. You would demand a sign like you are from me today. But that woman saw clearly her desperate need. Because she clearly saw herself in her need, she was able to have this blessing and have her life saved. You have to understand your situation and see your need before you can ever have the blessing of the Lord. Then Jesus adds more fuel on the fire. That wasn't enough. Says, oh yeah, there was also a lot of lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. Not Elijah, Elisha this time. To have a leprosy back then was awful. It's pretty much the kiss of death. You're condemned to die. Most of the time, a bad, bad death. A lot of times ostracized from other people because they don't want to catch what you have. Like, it is not good. And he says, though there were many lepers, only one of them was cleansed. Again, he's making a point. Though there were many starving widows, only one of them was saved. Though there were many lepers, only one of them was cleansed. In this story is a man named Naaman, who's the commander of the entire Syrian army. Elijah told him when he met with Naaman, go bathe in the river seven times to be cleansed. If you have leprosy, the skin disease, it's pretty much the kiss of death. It's horrific. You are cursed to have a bad death. And someone walks up to you and goes, I just think you should go bathe seven times in the river and you'll be fine. I think that would probably be a little bit hard to take in. It would seem insane and infuriating. If all I had to do was take a couple baths, don't you think I would have taken care of this myself already? Naaman is furious when he hears this. You got to be kidding me. Go into the river seven times, that's all you have for me? And he refused in rage to go do as Elisha said. But then Naaman ended up changing his mind because of his servants. They said something to convince him to change his mind that was profound. And here's what they said. They said, Naaman, if Elisha would have asked you to do something great, something that you considered awesome, that you could have been proud of, like a badge of honor, that you'd be like, look what I did, you would have totally did it. So why won't you do the humiliating thing? Why would you take it if he told you to do something cool that you could feel pride and honor in and think was cool? Why would you have done that, but you won't do this? Their point is, Naaman, your pride is standing in between you and the blessing and healing that you desperately need. They were helping Naaman see that pride was going to kill him. And he responded, not by demanding a sign, but he went in and he took the seven baths. The unclean man of war was healed. Though if he let his pride keep him away to not really understand the fullness of his situation, he would have died and not found healing and blessing. Jesus, by the way of these two examples, is poking the bear heavily. He told the people in the synagogue through this story that the first woman, she's a Gentile, she's not even a Jew. He's telling them, hey, this Gentile woman had a whole lot more faith than you do. Because she wasn't too prideful to admit that she was desperate like you are. And they, of course, stood there thinking, how are we spiritually poor? We're in the synagogue. We're good moral people. You've seen us. We're here every week. We're here all the time. What do you mean? For crying out loud, I'm here to hear you speak, and you're telling me that I'm not a moral person and that this Gentile woman is better than me. Who do you think you are? Trying to say that we're desperate like her. Then the story from about Naaman was even more pointed. And the punchline is really this: you won't admit you have a need before me because you're too prideful. Hear this, your facade is too important to you. Your only acts of faith that you'll do or acts that make you look good or feel good or think that you've done something great. That's all that your faith and pretending is, he's telling them. You're unwilling to admit that you have a need. You're too proud, too consumed by ego, too driven by looking good or what other people think of you that you can't even admit the thing that you already know that you have a great need. Remember when I laid out the order of service and what happened? It's likely Jesus didn't even finish the sermon And he definitely didn't get through the benedictions with all the amens. They stood up, said the service is over, drug him outside saying, we're going to kill you. You notice the twist? Like people like, hometown hero, this is going to be awesome. This is our boy, something good from Nazareth. Kill him. They had every intention to throw him off of a cliff. I find this interesting when you look at Luke. We've had two cliffs in a row. Satan brings Jesus over to one, and in his temptation tries to bait him to try and force God's hand to move. And now these people are pretending that they're going to throw Jesus off. Two different cliffs, neither of them get him. And Jesus just kind of, I don't know what it looks like. I talked with Clayton about this week. Like, he just is like, nope, and like gets through. It's not my time. And he gets away. Like, I don't know what it looked like, but I really would have loved to have seen it. What's the big point? Jesus was showing the people in the synagogue that day what the gospel aims to show every man, woman, and child, that we collectively are the poor, we are the captive, we're the blind, we are the shattered. We're the ones who destroyed things. We're the ones who should appear to be too far gone. We are the captives. We're the ones with great needs. We're the ones who are desperate. We are the ones that need something huge and incredibly. This good news is what Jesus brings, that he will fix all of those things for the people who come and believe in him. When we mentioned before our answer to the question about why Jesus, why should I care about you, Jesus? Why should I care about your king? That's a lot of time that you do all this stuff, and like I could be doing other things and Sunday fun day, and like why should I align my life with a Jewish man over 2,000 years ago? Like why do I need to care about any of this? Well, the answer, if we're going to be truthful with people, if we want to give the reason, is because we really, really, really need him. Humanity's lost, busted up, spiritually bankrupt and oppressed. You don't have to look very hard around the world to see the evidence of this, right? Just look around the world. If you just take a rational person and you say, hey, check out the news and see what's going on here and just like pop on MSN for just a second, like just take a look and you're like, it is broke. Like morally bankrupt, yep. Spiritually lost, yep. In captivity to our sin, yep. Shattered people everywhere, yep. It's not hard when you look into the world to see all of this brokenness, but if we'll slow down, it's really not that hard to see it in our own heart as well. We see the moments that we've been entrapped by sin. We see that in our flesh and before Jesus, we're lost, we're blind, we're bankrupt, we have nothing. We cannot buy our way out of anything. We've got no moral good deed to bring before a righteous king. What's heartbreaking is that people literally chose attempted murder over admitting the great need. And friends, if we'd be honest about mission and caring for our city and praying for revival here and the Lord would do something great, we're going to have to understand this. If this happened to Jesus and this is the reaction when he did it, it's also going to have to be the reaction at times when we share the same news. Human pride will make people rage. Human pride fueled by Satan and our sin and our self-reliance will keep so many from the good news. But there are many widows in that day, but one, it's saved. There are many lepers in that day, but one, it's saved. Yes, it's going to frustrate a lot of people when they're forced to look at their need in the face. But yet the good news still remains that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, the poor, and the captive, and the blind, and the shattered, and none of them have to earn any of it. They just have to believe and turn to him and submit their life to him, and this king will put them back together. This is the beautiful news. Man, I've loved this metaphor of oppressed through shattered, broken, busted up. We've had moments where we felt shattered. He puts it back together. King Jesus goes, I will put all of that back together. Take it all. Even if you can't find all the pieces, I'll put it all back together. Come and walk with me and I'll lead you and I'll guide you and I'll never leave you behind and I'll give you an eternal hope and you can't destroy it. You can't lose it. You cannot get it taken from you. Come. I believe that there are a couple things to walk away from this text. First, if we're going to care well for our city and the people around us, and if we're going to think even more clearly, like think of your neighbor, And if you don't like them, think of them anyway, and the other neighbor, and think of your coworkers, and some of our parents, and the people that we know well. Think about the people around us. If we're going to be serious, if we're followers of Jesus, you have to understand, you don't just get to be a Christian alone. You're sent on the mission of Jesus, which is towards the lost. If we're going to do this for real, then you have to understand that you and I can't dance around the one thing with the people around us. We have to be committed, in as strong of a sense as I can say this, to stop sowing false gospels to people by hiding the reason that the world actually needs Jesus. Man, I love that we have missional communities. I love that we try to send it as good as we can with music. I hope that you think the preaching doesn't suck. Like, I hope we have some fun stuff, but don't offer that to people as a reason that they should come. That's not the one thing that they need. What do we do with this? We've got to stop hiding the one reason, because secretly we're scared about what may blow up in our face because of it. How do we do this? Well, likely we don't. It's like, okay, well, I'm gonna go hard the other way and just start calling people like, hey, Shattered Sarah, I think you need Jesus. Blind Ben, let me tell you about the gospel. It's probably not the play either, but we cannot shrink back in fear when we speak about him. Here's what I've started saying to people just really simply over and over for probably the last year. Jesus is really, really, really good at fixing broken things. I know it because I was one of them. Start there. If you're worried, well, I don't know what to make him at, tell him what he's done in you. He's really good at fixing broken and shattered things. Use that. But don't shrink back from the truth. Do not be ashamed by the real gospel of Jesus. Give the world the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Here's the thing. If there's one thing people need, and you give them the other thing, and they reject it, it's probably not surprising. Give them the real thing. And let the Lord kind of deal with it as he may. This is what, when you're scattering seed and you're going out and sharing the gospel, let the Lord do what he will with it. Don't tell lies. And don't tell half-truths because we're scared. If you find yourself that mission is a place that's scary right now, then I think we backtrack to even look at what we started with in this story. The Spirit has filled you. The Spirit can lead you. The power of the Spirit can guide you. In the fear that you have in mission, be committed to the one truth, and asking the Spirit, even in the middle of your fear, to help you with it. The second play that I think we have from this is to fill this place with the worship that should have filled the synagogue. To hear all of the brokenness around you, God has sent good news to fix it, and it's happening now. You can't get better news than that. Now, right now. My level of brokenness, your level of brokenness. Worship should have erupted in that place. Charles Spurgeon said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, though. The same gospel that melts some persons in repentance hardens others in their sin. We want to see what a great gift and joy it is that God has pursued his children even when it has been with hard truth. And they needed him desperately, and by his grace he has brought the messes of our life into repentance and new life. He has put it back together, and they've earned none of it. And they didn't deserve it. But we have received it, and that's really good news. Let's say in the last moments as we move back into worship and taking communion, think about where the Lord has brought you. There's an immature thing that happens that, and I've seen it in more of like me and guys, where you like, you think of where the Lord has brought you, but it's almost in this like, oh, I kind of missed some of that. No. Think of what the Lord has fixed. Think of what he's taken you out of. Think of your bondage to sin and slavery and the darkness and the way that he's let you see truth. Think about where he has brought you today and what he's freed you from. Think about how he's put you back together. Don't hide from those realities and let that fuel your gratitude as you come and worship. There's a pastor named Ray Ortlund who's now retired. He was from Nashville. And he taught his members this mantra in It's kind of meant to be a shock thing, but also a purifying regular thing. And they literally say this all the time at a lot of their services and a lot of things. I've heard him say it. Three parts. I want you to know this if you're a believer. First part, you ready for the uplifting part? I'm a complete idiot. Move one. But my future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this. There's a simplicity to that, but I do think it's helpful.
I was always that broken. I was always that busted up. I was way more of a mess than I ever let on to. Man, I needed him and way more than I could have ever thought. It was all true. I was completely lost and broken. And he took all of that and he put it back together and has made my future incredibly bright. And I didn't even do it. And then you get mission. Man, I'd love for you to have that too. I didn't earn it. You don't have to either. Come with. Others have said it this way. Man, I was actually way worse than I ever realized, and the good news is God was way better than I ever dreamed. He meets you in the middle of your brokenness. See it. Don't glorify it, but worship the fact that he has brought you out. The door to the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. But no one can relate to him or follow him if they don't admit they need him. Can you hear that? Man, if you've been relating to Jesus just like, he's got some moral structures that would be helpful, or I kind of like him, or maybe it'll help me teach my kids like to not be like little heathens. Like, this is not how we relate to him. We have to see our own need. Humble beggars fall at the foot of the cross and are given new life there. They get cleaned by the blood and work of another. You can't clean it if you don't admit that you need to be cleansed by another. If you've never confessed your need for Jesus, man, my prayer is that you would. If you've danced around him and never actually said, man, I need you. I'm broken. I'm busted up. Man, my hope is that you would. You tell him, Father, all of those things are true. Come and save me. Here's the beauty. And then you come to the table and you take. You feed off the work of Jesus and say, make me new in you. We aren't perfect. We aren't the self-fixed. We aren't the success stories brought on by hard work. Those who follow Jesus are the shatter that Jesus came and put back together. We boast in him and him alone, and we invite others to come and do it with us. To see as Ray Ortlund says, hey, anyone can get in on this. If you turn to Jesus and follow him, I'll show you. Come with me. We get to go to the table and remind ourselves of this and have the Spirit minister to our souls. Lord, come, make us joyful, humble people who see ourselves clearly. We don't like pop up and just posture and with a big chest pretending that we've got it all figured out. May we humbly say, I was that broken more and Jesus came and put it back together. Come, I've got good news for you. My hope is that your heart find peace and worship in that today. Man, you guys can come back up. We'll take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, when we come and take at the table. You don't have to be a member here. We just ask that your faith be in Jesus and you be walking in faith and repentance in order to come and take. But when we come and take, there's a dual reality that's happening at that table. And sometimes I think people don't know, like, should I be upset? It's like a funeral. No, you're just remembering, you fixed my brokenness. I was shattered, and the only reason I'm not now is I take the bread and I dip it into the cup and I remember your body was broken and your blood was shed to put me back together. Help me see it again and again and again and again that it's always been you. You're good and you're kind. My heart hopes that we would begin to worship in that. Father, let us see the beauty of what you've done. Let us proclaim it better and more truthfully to the people around us. Would you stand and pray with me today before we move into worship and time at the table?